of bringing something to school to that represented their religion. The first child got in front of the class and said, "My name is Benjamin, and I am Jewish, and this is the Star of David." The second child got in front of the class and said, "My name is Mary. I am Catholic, and this is a crucifix." The third got in front of the class and said, "My name is Tommy, and I'm a Baptist, and this is a casserole." Oh, my. Well, in God's mind, what is the true religion? And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16, this morning, verses 13 through 20. And we are going to see what the one true religion is. And we're going to see here that the church is people, not a steeple. The church, I trust, is you and not a pew. The true religion today is Jesus' church, and he is building it. And I trust every one of us are a part of his body, his church. Now let's first of all just pray again. Father, as we think of these kids going downstairs to children's church, Lord, we ask your blessing on them and on their leaders, and we thank you for them. And just guide us. Help us to better understand what you're doing today and how you've brought each of us into that great work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is church? In Matthew 16, we're going to look at this and see why one needs to belong to Jesus' church, who gets in, who gets out. And we're going to actually address about 9 different questions that are answered in this important passage for us on Jesus' church. This is actually the first mention of Jesus' church as we know it in the Bible. The church is the most important institution, the most important group, the most important movement in the world today. A church that is invincible, a church that is growing, a church that includes people from every ethnic group when it will come to its peak. And Jesus will take that church home, its bride. And what a day that will be. And then he's going to come back. And it's his church that he's going to come back with for the marriage supper of the Lamb, his church. So let's look at 9 different questions. The first question is, who is Jesus? This is his church. He's going to build it. Who is he? And that's the question that is asked here in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Who is this Jesus who's building his church today? Well, before we get into the answer to the first question, I think it's really helpful to look at where this all takes place. It says here that it takes place in the district of Caesarea Philippi, which is just north of the Sea of Galilee, up here on the slopes of Mount Hermon. Becky and I had the opportunity to be on this trip, and here's a picture that I took in the distance south of Mount Hermon. This is Mount Hermon in the springtime. You don't think of a snow-peaked mountain in the land of Israel, but that's it. And Caesarea Philippi is way, way down the road here at the foot of Mount Hermon. In Jesus' day, there was a temple that had been built there that was in place in Jesus' day. It was right up against this great, and catch this, large precipice, giant boulder rock on the base of Mount Hermon. The temple had been built for Caesar Augustus, who had been emperor at the time that King Herod the Great had built this. And it was, of course, to worship this man, this emperor. So that would have been there, although Caesar Augustus was dead, when Jesus was asking this question, who do men say that I am? Who is Jesus? Well, in verse 14, the disciples reply, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or you're one of the prophets. It's interesting. Remember Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas. What had he done? He took John the Baptist, and he ended up beheading John the Baptist. And then when he heard about the miracles that Jesus was doing, he goes, oh no, John the Baptist has come back from the dead. He thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. As we think about this, if Jesus would come to us today and say, who do people say that I am? There would be different replies. So I decided to look up my scholarly resource, Wikipedia, and find out who people say Jesus is today. It's very, very interesting. Wikipedia says of Jesus that he was a preacher, a religious leader, and the central figure of Christianity. So that's who Jesus is according to Wikipedia, which reflects where a lot of people, even in a Christian nation, what they think of Jesus, a central figure of Christianity. Muslims, according to Wikipedia, see that Jesus is a great prophet, that he is the Messiah, but he is not the divine Son of God. The Jews do believe that Jesus was an historical person, but that he did not resurrect from the dead, and he indeed is not the Messiah. And the reason the Jews say that Jesus is not their Messiah is because they believe he did not fulfill what the Scripture said the Messiah was going to do. The Scripture said that when the Messiah comes, he will rule on the throne of David from Jerusalem, that he will bring peace to Israel to defeat all their enemies. And the Jewish people knew that Jesus didn't knock off the Romans. He didn't provide prosperity. He didn't set up justice for all people. The Jews continued to be treated with persecution and injustice as they have been for centuries. So the Jewish people do not believe Jesus is their Messiah. And this is particularly related to those in Judaism. What's helpful to know, should say this, is that this Gospel of Matthew clarifies for Jewish people what did happen to Jesus, that he isn't their Messiah, but that the nation of Israel rejected him as Messiah because they wouldn't repent of their pride and their sin, and they wouldn't accept him as their Messiah. And so Jesus postponed many of the things that were predicted he would do. They're still going to be done. When Jesus comes back a second time, and then the nation of Israel will receive him as Messiah and repent of their sin, then Jesus is going to set up his literal kingdom and bring justice to the world. So he's still going to do those things. But the book of Matthew helps Jewish people understand that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, and he's why he was rejected and what's going to happen in the future. Now, here's a key thing. In verses 15 and 16, we find Peter's answer to who is Jesus. In verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples, but who do you say that I am. By the way, this is kind of the center point in this book. As I've mentioned, Matthew is written to prove to Jewish people that Jesus is Messiah. And now he comes to this pinnacle part of the book where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who am I?" And Peter here gives the answer, which really is the whole point of the Gospel of Matthew. And let's look and see what Peter says. In verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter had spent 2.5 years to this point with Jesus. He'd seen Jesus take his mother-in-law by the hand when she was sick and just raise her up, and the mother-in-law was able to run around and take care of Peter and all his friends. Peter had seen Jesus take these fishermen out on the water and go to sleep in the boat while Peter and the rest of his friends were struggling to keep the boat from capsizing. And they finally woke Jesus up, and Peter saw Jesus calm the wind and the waves, something a fisherman had never seen anyone do before. Peter was one of three disciples who was taken up to a upper room in a house where there was a dead girl, Jairus' daughter. And Peter saw Jesus take this dead girl's hand and raise her to life. Peter had seen Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 families with that. And then turn around and take 7 loaves and a few fish and feed 4,000 Gentile families with that. And so now when Peter is asked, "Who am I?" he says, "Oh, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the very Son of God." That's Peter's answer. This book of Matthew is the best argument there is to prove that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming back one day to set up his kingdom, and we need to be ready. But besides saying that Jesus is the Messiah, Peter also says, "Oh, you're the Son of the living God." Remember that temple built to a dead man who couldn't do anything, who no longer could rule? Well, remember what Peter had experienced. And just back a few pages in chapter 14, he sees Jesus coming out walking on the water in the midst of a storm on a boat. And Peter says, "Oh, Lord, if it's you, command that I come out to you." And so Peter came walking on the water, and then all of a sudden he looked at the storm and the waves, and he began to sink. And he says, "Lord, save me." And in 14:31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind again stopped. It was perfectly calm. And it says here, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's Son.'" Peter knew that there was a living ruler who ruled over the sea. And that living ruler was the one who walked among them, who took Peter and lifted him out of the water. And so he could clearly, affirmatively say, "Oh, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wow. He basically says, "Jesus, he's no mere man. He is God. He is divine." So two important points that Peter makes, very crucial, as we're going to see from the following verses. One, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And two, he's the Son of the living God. Now, let's move on here and ask this question. Where did Peter get this answer from? Where did he come up with this? Was it his meticulous research? What gave him this belief in Jesus? Verse 17, look at this closely. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus says, "You got it right, Peter, but don't pat yourself on the back for getting it right, because flesh and blood didn't make that clear to you." You see, if you look, let me show you a couple of verses. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says that Jesus came unto his own, the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And another verse is in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2, in verse 14. It says in 2:14, "A natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." You see, Judas had seen the feeding of 5,000 and 4,000 and Jesus walking on the water. And he'd heard about Jesus raising dead people and he'd saw those people. And Judas had all the evidence before him that Peter had. And the religious leaders of that day, they saw Jesus exorcise demons from people. But they didn't understand as Peter came to understand. It's interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 3, it says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Sometimes I've gotten frustrated in talking to people and trying every which way to make the gospel about Jesus clear to people so they can believe and have forgiveness, go to heaven. And I try this argument and that argument, and I use this, and I try and help people. I wish I could kind of shake them or something, you know, to help them believe, and they just don't get it. Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood hasn't made this clear for you. It hasn't turned the light on for you. But my Father in heaven is the one who has made this clear, crystal clear to you, who I am, that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of the living God." God turned the light on for Peter. It's interesting what Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. 11:25, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants, to children.'" Children were understanding that Jesus was Messiah, that Jesus was the Son of God. These untrained disciples, like Peter, these fishermen were understanding. And yet the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests, they didn't get it. "Oh, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has." And if you're like me, you praise God that one day God just turn the light on for you. I can remember, sitting down with my pastor and him telling me that Jesus died for me, Ricky Yates. And if I believe in him, I'll have eternal life. And all of a sudden, when he said it, it just clicked. I'd heard it for years. My mother had been a missionary. She raised me. Every day my dad would read the daily bread to us. I had heard this and heard this and heard it, but one day it all came together and I understood. And I give thanks to God that he turned the light on. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And there's a mystery here. Because how will someone hear to believe unless someone tell them? So yeah, there's people involved. And there is a decision that we make. But Jesus tells Peter, flesh and blood didn't make this clear to you. It was your Father who is in heaven. And we need to depend upon God to be the one to continue to make things clear for people. He's the one who turns the light on. Now, the key issue, though, is not the source of Peter's information, which was God, but the key issue is what's the substance? What is it that was revealed to Peter that's so important here? And do you believe in that? And that gets us to the next question. What is the church's foundation? What is it that all must believe in order to be right with God and to be part of his church today? What is foundational? And that leads to verse 18. Jesus says to Peter, I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus here uses a play on words. The word Peter, in Greek, is pronounced Petros. And Jesus thinks it's interesting that what he's about to say is using a term that sounds a lot like Petros. The word rock in Greek is Petra. Some of you are familiar with the city that's in Jordan today called Petra. It is this ancient fortress city that's actually built out of the rock face of a mountain. Petra. Jesus says, you're Petros. You're rocky. You're little rocky. And the word Petros, Peter's name, is a masculine name. But then he says, that's interesting because what you just said, Peter, is Petra, a feminine word, a different word than Peter. He says, what you've just said is the foundation. It is the massive building block. It is the mountain upon which I'm going to build my church. What is this rock that Jesus is referring to that he's going to build his church upon? It's not Peter, because Peter is a different word than Petra, rock. What Jesus says he's going to build his church upon is what has just been revealed to Peter. What Peter has just said, these truths of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the very Son of God. Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to build my church upon the Petra that you have just mentioned. Who I am, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you have become part of his church. Because that's what the whole church is based on. That vital, vital truth. Last week, when Sean Hill was giving the message, he took us to Acts chapter 4. And let's go there for a moment. Because, you know, you think of Sean, he's taking his young wife and the likelihood of three very, very young girls to a Muslim stronghold in Northwest Africa to help Muslims who believe Jesus was a prophet, who believe in Allah, but he's taking them there, giving up a great deal of income he could make here, to help these Muslim people believe in Jesus, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why would he do that? I mean, these people, they believe in God. Why not just leave them alone? Well, last week, Sean gave the answer as he went through Acts chapter 4. And let me go there with you. Peter is speaking here to the religious leaders of his day. And he says in 4:10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man who had been lame, stands here before you in good health." And then he talks about Jesus. Peter, the Petros, talks about the Petra. He says of Jesus, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Why are the hills going to tell people about Jesus, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because that's the only means to forgiveness from God. The only means of salvation. And why do we seek to pray for our neighbors and pray for people in our community and seek to share about Jesus with them? Because without that, they're lost for eternity. Jesus says, "Petros, upon what you've just said, I'm going to build my church." To be part of what Jesus is doing today, his church, one must believe in Jesus, the right things, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of the living God. And that's what matters. Kids that we teach to, we talk to, our grandchildren, our children, our friends, they need to know that news, that Jesus, God's Son, died for them and rose again, that they might have eternal life. Jesus says, "Peter, you got it right. And upon that truth, I'm going to build my church." So Jesus is the foundation. Now, next question, which is in this verse as well, and that is, what does this word church mean? So let me briefly go through some more questions with you, okay? Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church." And that's, again, this is the first mention of church in the Bible. When we think of church, we often think of a building. But remember, the church is people, not a steeple. The church is you, not a pew. The word church that Jesus introduces here is a common word in the Greek language, the word ekklesia. We get the word ecclesiology, ecclesiastical from this Greek word. So the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And it basically, in Greek, means gathering together of people. It's used in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Greek translation of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 4:10, remember the day when you stood before the assembly, the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me. So Jesus takes this word, which means an assembly, a group of people who are gathered together. So the word church has everything about gathering to it. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, in chapter 19, the word ecclesia is used not in the idea of Christ church, but in the normal way of gathering. And it's talking about a riot that's developing as all these people are like a mob going into the theater in Ephesus. Here's a picture of the ancient theater in Ephesus with a friend of mine, a guy named Matthew there. And the city crowded into this theater, and they were all hysteric, and they wanted to, you know, have Paul killed. And the clerk comes in and settles down the assembly because they were going to be accused of a riot, and that wouldn't stand too well with the Romans. So he quiets down. But there was a whole bunch of people that were gathering together, an ecclesia. Now here's the point. When Jesus gives a term that talks about what he's doing today, he uses the common term for gathering people. So the church is to be something to do with gathering. Bruce mentioned in Sunday school today, he got to be a counselor at a Billy Graham film. When I was in college, they had the 25th anniversary of Billy Graham's first crusade in Los Angeles, and they needed counselors. And so I was recruited to be a counselor at this Billy Graham crusade in the Hollywood Bowl in California. And sure enough, people went forward at the end to receive Jesus Christ when Billy gave the invitation. And so I went, and there was a couple there, and I was linked with them, and I asked them, you know, if they believed they were sinners. Oh, yes, we do sin. And would you like to accept Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And they said, oh, we've already done that. I go, oh, really? Yeah, the last time Billy Graham was here, we did that. I go, oh, great. Where are you going to church? Church? We don't go to church. And I thought, oh, there's a verse in the Bible somewhere about you need to go to church. It took me a while, but I finally found Hebrews 10:25, which says, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves, as is the habit of some. But get together so you can be encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ coming, approaching. You see, the whole point of Jesus building a church is building a group of people that assemble, that gather together. See, Jesus' church is seen in local gatherings where imperfect people like us get together. That's the nature of the church. I think it's important to understand that as Jesus is building his church, it's not simply some hierarchical institution. It's gathering places. It's people who come together to help one another, to encourage one another, and to learn to get along and pull together. That's what the Lord is all about. What does church mean? It means gathering. Who's going to build Jesus' church? Is it a carpenter? Yes, it's a carpenter's son. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is the foundation of the church, and Jesus adds the people into the church. You know, sometimes we don't have a choice of who's in the church that we're in a local church, because God adds people to that church. And God adds people to this church that we're a part of because he knows what we need. And he knows what's going to stretch us and help us to mature. But it's Jesus. He's the one building his church. How many of you ladies were at the tea yesterday? That was a great tea. And the two ladies I wanted to applaud today aren't here, Jocelyn and Jill. The amazing amount of work that they did, among with all the other people, the hostesses and the committee and everything. And anyhow, I went back there for a few minutes. I go, wow, what a beautiful place. And the first lady I met, I think her name was Doris, who was one of the founding folks that's helped start this church. And she started, oh, yeah, when we were there, we were starting the church, we didn't have any money. None of us were very rich. And yet, we had to build a church, and we just each kind of gave what we could. And it was a wonderful time, and God provided. And I was thinking, Jesus helped build this building. But he was also building a group of people here. And from this group of people, it's amazing how many people have been part of this church and gone out to help start other churches around the country and around the globe. There are churches today because this church has sent out people to build the universal church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is building his church. Who builds the church? Jesus. Who owns the church? You got it. Whose church is it? Jesus' church. It's not the pastor's church. It's not the elder's church. It's not, in some ways, the member's church. It's not Peter's church. It's not the apostles' church, although they have a great amount to do with it. But it's Jesus' church. And we need to let him own and build this church. Our elders get together probably about every other week on Wednesday night after our Bible study and prayer. And this week, for the first time that I remember, we were all stressed out. We had different things in our personal lives, and we had challenges in the church life. And we spent some time in prayer, and God, the rest of the week, began to work out and sort out each of those things in answer to prayer. And let me just say thank you for praying for us. Because a lesson that we learned is we're so thankful that this is Jesus' church. And he's at work, and he's building it, and we just need to trust him and do what he wants because it's his church. And that's for all of us, that we pull together, that we let Jesus be the one directing us, that we follow his ways for his glory, to reach people for him, to know him. Because the only way to be part of the church is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what a joy it is that those of us who know Christ are part of the most important institution in the world today, his church. Now, let's move on. A couple more questions. What will not destroy the church? This is a difficult verse, the end of verse 18. Jesus says, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, the word Hades, that's a Greek word, can mean one of two things. In many contexts, it means a place of torment, that those who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, go to. Unbelievers go to Hades when they die, a place of torment. But most of the time, the word Hades refers simply to death. To death. In the Old Testament, the word for death was Sheol. And when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, the word Hades was used. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 2, one verse that has Hades in it, in verse 27 about Jesus, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus wasn't left to die He wasn't left in death. His body did not undergo decay in death. But God raised Jesus from death. Death did not overpower Jesus. And I think what this verse is simply saying is that God's going to build his church, and the gates into death will not stop the church from growing. Jesus, in a few more verses here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, predicts for the first time his death and his resurrection. Jesus' death will not stop the church from growing. And then in verse 23, he tells his disciples that each one must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. Believers in Jesus are going to die for Jesus. In fact, Peter will write this book called 1 Peter, which is talking to people who are on the face of persecution. Many of them will suffer like Jesus suffered. They will die. And one of the things that has scared Christians is facing martyrdom for keeping faith in Christ and standing for Christ. I got to know a man from North Korea. He had been put in prison and he got out and then he escaped North Korea, and I got to meet him and find out about things in North Korea. And the church there takes this verse very seriously, that Jesus is going to build his church and the gates to death will not stop the building of Christ's church. And this man has gotten other men together with him and women, and weekly they pray that God's church would continue to grow and blossom in North Korea. And you know, this North Korean man, the war that he's concerned about in North Korea today is not a political or a physical war, but a spiritual war for the existence of Jesus' church. It was so exciting after talking to him to talk to some other Koreans that I met, and they were getting together in cells, these South Korean immigrants, and praying for God to do an explosive work in building the church in North Korea, as he had brought millions to Christ in South Korea. I don't think we should bury the church in North Korea. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of death will not prevail against it. That's the impenetrable strength of the fortress that we have in the church of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, about 500 years ago, a German monk penned these words. Martin Luther said, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And he was willing to put his life on the line. And as a result, God's church just took off powerfully. Which leads to the next difficult question. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? That whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Those keys, I think, are the extension of God's forgiveness through excommunication and then restoration. And that's not just for Peter, but for wherever a church has to deal with church discipline, and where two or three gather together in Jesus' name, doing what he has wanted, then there can be forgiveness. And it's also, the keys are forgiveness through the proclamation and salvation. Peter was the one that God used to open the door to Jews on the day of Pentecost. And then he was the first one to share the gospel with Gentiles in Cornelius' home. He opened the doors that people might be forgiven. And today, that's been passed on to us, because Peter was told to make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples, and that falls in our lap to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, so what? All these things. There's only one way to be right with the Lord, and that is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when one does that, they become part of his church. So what? This week, our elders and their wives got to listen to the testimonies of four folks who were added, who are becoming part of our church family, whether through formal membership or not. But we listened to four testimonies, and it was interesting how each of these people came to be part of Jesus Universal Church. One is simply because a friend pointed out a verse in Scripture that if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And at that point, the light went on for that lady, and she believed in Christ. Maybe you could be someone who will point out that verse to someone. Another person who God is adding to this local body became part of the Universal Church of Christ when they were in a Bible study written by someone, and in the Bible study they were told that Jesus died for them and rose again, and the leader of the Bible study invited them to accept Christ, and that person did. Maybe you could write to someone how to come to know Christ. Another person in the Bible study was befriended by a lady in this congregation and just loved and accepted as she was, and through that saw forgiveness, and through that was receptive and came to church and heard the gospel. Maybe you can just simply love someone and invite them to come. Oh, and there's one other gal who many of you prayed for when she was strayed away. And as she was turning back, you prayed really hard. And she saw her mom taking Jesus' hand and how Jesus took her through the storm. Keep praying for people who are straying. And pray that they will see Jesus in the storms of people's life. That's how we can apply these passages. Each of us in different ways, doing different things to build Christ's church. And really, it's Jesus doing it through us, isn't it? This time, let's stand together and we will share in the elements to remember Jesus' work for us to help us to become part of his church.